one of my favorite hymns in the hymnal is the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it's good to sing that together with you this morning as we rapidly approach the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Of course, October the 31st of this year will be 500 years since Luther tacked up his 95 theses to the door at the Chapel of Wittenberg. And so we will probably be singing that song a few more times over the course of this year. I would ask you this morning, if you will, to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 again as we continue our trek through this book, working our way through Paul's writing to the Ephesians. And this passage that we see here in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3 and going through verse 14, this is one very long sentence in the Greek. It's going to take me many sentences, however, to attempt to make sense of it. Now, as I pointed out last week, there's a very clear Trinitarian sense to this passage, but to truly understand it, I think you have to recognize that it also is very patricentric. This is a passage that's focused on the Father as the one to whom the blessing itself is being given, and there are several evidences of that in the text, as I pointed out last week. First, the construction of verse 3 makes it clear that Paul is praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's focusing his attention on the first person of the Trinity, who is the Father of the second person of the Trinity. You will notice also in this section that many of the verbs of action are related to the work of the Father. In fact, we're going to look at two of them this morning, specifically related to the work of the Father. And you will also discover that there are, throughout this entire passage, a number of verses in which two persons of the Trinity are contrasted in the same verse, set not necessarily against one another per se, but in opposition in the sense that they're both listed in the same verse. Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 12, and 13 all have that characteristic, where both the Father and the Son, or the Father and the Spirit, are mentioned together in the same verse. And so there's this great sense in this verse, in this sentence of Paul, that there is a strong focus by Paul upon the work of the Father, elevating him and his blessing as praiseworthy, as he is the one establishing the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit to accomplish the totality of work of redemption that we see here. Specifically, what I think Paul is attempting to do here is to elevate the divine decree. To elevate the divine decree of the Father in establishing all things to his glory. Now, let me spend a little time this morning, if you will allow me, just to discuss this matter of the divine decree. I mentioned last week that there are a lot of Baptists who do not have a clue that there is a decree of God. I confess, even from my own experience in Baptist churches when I was first converted, and then even for a number of years afterwards, that the concept of a divine decree was non-existent. Never had heard of it, and no one was preaching about it. But the fact is, there is a decree of God established over all things, and we call this the eternal wisdom of God, in which God has foreordained all things that come to pass for the purpose of his own glory. That God has, according to his infinite wisdom, foreordained everything that comes to pass for the purpose of his own glory. In fact, if you turn just one page forward in your Bible, you will notice in Ephesians 3, verses 9 to 11, that Paul himself will speak of this again. He says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Paul recognizes this idea of a decree. God has decreed, commanded, ordered, structured, purposed everything that would be for his glory. Now, as he says here in this passage, going back to chapter 1 now, that these are not material matters. These are spiritual blessings. And these are blessings that Paul says are in the heavenly places, verse 3. And I'm convinced as I think about this concept of the heavenly places that what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about the very heart of God himself. He's talking about the place where God is. As though some place could contain God, right? But the place where God is, the eternal presence of God himself. And Paul speaks of these things then as the blessings that flow out of the heart of our God, the very essence of our God, the very heart of our God. You might say that the decree then is the specific plan of God in his eternal mind to glorify himself, to bring ultimately the attention of all things to himself through the actions of creation, redemption, and consummation, all to his eternal glory. Bringing all things to glorify himself. Isaiah 46, he says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." The decree of God is determined in and flowing from the very character of our God. This is an ontological reality. You're going to get a lot of that word, so you better learn it. It is an ontological reality. The divine decree is not something separate from God. It is the very nature of God himself. His purposes as God from his mind and heart in terms of who he is has accomplished or will accomplish all things. From his mind, it's already done. From our perspective, it's still unfolding. Now, the decree of God has two sides or two senses to it. And the first sense is what I call the theoretical sense. The decree has a theoretical sense in that it is a concept or idea in the mind of the triune God. It's a plan that's flowing out of the very nature of Yahweh, whereby the three persons of the Trinity would covenant together to accomplish the glory of the whole of God. Now, we call this something done in eternity past. And from an anthropomorphic perspective, it's very difficult for us to understand the concept. It's theoretical in the sense that God has purposed it. The three persons of the Trinity have covenanted together to do it. And they made this covenant together millions of quadrillions of years ago, long before the Big Bang, okay? Wink, wink. It is a decree of the secret things of God. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. This decree has many aspects to it that you and I will never understand or know. There are many aspects to this decree that belong to the eternal mind of God. They're part of his nature and character, and such that we as finite beings will never be able to probe because they belong to God. I am confident of this. God will never, ever explain to me why he elect me to salvation. Never. He'll wink and say, because of my good purposes and plans. But that's it. The why will never be explained. It belongs to the very character of God Himself. And it's within His mystery that there will be many things that we will never know. Thus, when Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ," he's speaking of the blessed nature of the Father in this decree. The totality of God's intention and purposes throughout this world is blessed be Him forever. Because it's Him. It has a theoretical sense that we can never really plumb. It also, of course, obviously has a practical sense as well, though. It is the reality flowing through concrete actions in time and space. Now, let's be clear. God's decree doesn't just sit in the theory. It comes in specific sets of actions performed by the three persons of the Trinity to create, to redeem, and to consummate all things together for the glory of God. I use that word consummate, by the way. What I mean is God bringing finally together all things in time and space to the goal that He has purposed for them. Thus, the heavenly blessings that Paul speaks of here are praiseworthy because they become. God doesn't just theoretically say, "Well, I'm going to redeem." Nope, He actually sends someone to redeem. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'm going to theoretically create a world." He actually does it. He doesn't say, "Well, someday it'll all come to pass." No, He consummates it in time and space. Thus, the decree of God, the divine decree of what God has purposed to do in eternity past, encompasses everything in God's purpose. Now, let's be clear. The divine decree is not just about the salvation of a people. Certainly, that's included. But God's decree is far bigger than that. It's far bigger than God just electing a people and saving them and leaving the rest into their reprobate state. The entirety of creation is also a part of His decree. The creation itself of time and space, natural law, the existence of evil, the role of non-corporeal beings like angels and demons and spirits, humanity as the image bearers of God, human and redemptive history, nations, culture, and the list goes on and on, are all part of God's decree. He has purposed all of it from beginning to end. All of it from beginning to end. Those who do not know that God has decreed all things are left to see the world as a random assortment of events. They're left to see the world as a random assortment of events, and they are not able to address some of the most foundational questions of human existence. One of the most profound of those questions, of course, why is there evil? Why do bad things happen to supposedly good people? Those who do not know the decree of God are left with their shoulders shrugged. I don't know. I can't explain it. But when we approach the Scriptures in recognizing that God has, in fact, decreed all things to be, we are given great encouragement in the face of such questions because we actually have an answer. And the answer is that God has purposed that. That God has purposed for such a thing. One of the most difficult pastoral issues, of course, is dealing with death. Having to struggle with someone who has experienced the loss of a loved one. Perhaps someone very close that's now gone. And the struggle is why? Why did God allow this? Why has this happened? For those who do not have a decree of God in their understanding of theology, at the very core of the character of God, are left to simply say, "Well, okay, sarah, sarah." Who knows? But for those of us who have heard the apostles and even Jesus himself speak of this decree, we are able to look into the face of that and say, God is good, always does what is right and what is good according to his plans and to his counsels and his ways. And we can be encouraged in the face of horrible circumstances to know that our God is not taken by surprise, but that he has purposed it for our good and his glory. Now, don't ask me exactly how that works in your life or mine, because there are secret things that belong to God. But I can be confident as a pastor looking into the face of someone who has experienced evil, and I can bring them comfort in pointing them to the Lord who has his decrees and his ways. Our faith lands upon the decree of God because it gives us the promises of God that we are trusting in. Now, in this particular passage, as Paul speaks to this decree, he limits his focus, or dare I say, narrows his focus down to the specific blessings of soteriology, or more specifically, the issues of salvation. Redemption is his primary focus here. This does not mean that Paul is not concerned with all the other aspects of the decree. He certainly is. As I said, just one page over, Paul will speak to this in a much larger sense. But for this particular point, he's just going to focus his attention on the particular attributes of the decree, the practical aspects of the decree that flow out in time and space. And what we see Paul do here then is take this decree of the Father and break it out into relative aspects of the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So he takes a Trinitarian view of the decree. And we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that the decree is limited specifically to the declarations of the Father, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit, as co-equal persons of this one unique being called Yahweh, work together, of course, in this decree. They're all decreeing it. But they all have within the decree various aspects of work that they are doing in time and space. Thus, we will talk differently of the work of the Father from the work of the Spirit and the work of the Son in this equation. So we're looking at these from our point of view. You will notice that the rest of this passage then is about the specific soteriological elements of the decree. Notice the beginning of verse 4. Even as. Those are two words that get just jump right over by most people, but I need you to see them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, comma, even as. Okay, here's the two words that tell us that Paul is about to say, let me show you what this decree is all about. Here is how this decree flows out. God the Father is blessed over all things, even as these things take place in this world. And so Paul turns now his attention in verse 4 into the specific things. Thus, we can, or dare I say should, work through this passage in a Trinitarian order. Now again, don't forget, this entire passage is a praise to God the Father. It's patricentric. But the Father is being praised for his decree over all by virtue of the elements of the three persons of the Trinity working together to accomplish this decree. So we're going to be looking at them then in these ways. We will notice the work of the Father in verses 4 to 6. We'll see the work of the Son in verses 7 to 12. And the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Now, here is an example of that moderate pace that I talked about at the beginning of this particular study. Remember, I said we're going to look at this at a moderate pace. It should take us much, much longer to deal with the various elements of this passage than we're really going to. We're going to go through this fairly rapidly. I could really spend the next hour and 12 minutes, approximately, working on just the first of these blessings, but we're not going to do that. We're going to go a little bit faster in this section. And the second thing that I want you to notice is that we're going to deal this morning with two of the most hated words in Baptist circles. And when I say hated, I mean viscerally despised. I remember years ago when I was preaching at another church and I preached a passage from the Gospel of Matthew, which I thought was a fairly innocuous book to preach through. It was not, as it turns out. And one day, this older gentleman came running down the aisle after the service, and he had his little crooked finger out, which was common for him. And he put it right in my nose, and he said, "If you ever use that word again, I will make sure that you are thrown out of this church." And I thought to myself, now what word did I use? I mean, did I say one of those four-letter words I ought not to say? So I asked him, I said, "Well, I'm sorry, what word are you talking about?" He said, "Oh, you know that word that starts with a P." No, not that one. Good try, though. And I knew what word he was talking about, and so I struggled for a minute, and he walked away. And I went to my office, and I took out the recording. That's part of the reason I record these. Go back and check myself. And I listened for that word, never heard it, never used it. But he knew it was there. He heard it behind the text. These two words that we're going to be looking at this morning are despised in our circles today, and there is a tremendous movement in Southern Baptist life to restore what's commonly referred to as the traditionalist approach to Scripture, which is utterly oxymoronic. Because when this convention was started in 1845, it was started by several hundred particular Baptists who believed these two words were appropriate and necessary to understand Scripture. The first of them is the word election. Election. Okay, there, I said it, all right? Verse 4, Paul says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." This is Paul's reference to the doctrine of election. Now, I'm confident that that's what he's talking about here. This choosing clearly refers to the concept of election. In fact, the word that Paul uses here is exactly the same word that's used in Romans 11:28, and in that particular phrase, it's translated with the word election. In this case, the word chose is used. And because Paul adds the phrase before the foundation of the world as the time frame of this choosing, it becomes obvious that he's not talking about something that's happened in your life or mine. It's a particular moment in time. He's referring to a pre-existing choice. And so it's clear that Paul is talking about something that has taken place not in your lifetime, but in his, prior to ours. Now, I want to just clarify something here, because if you're paying attention, haven't fallen asleep yet, what I'm about to say sounds contradictory from what I said already. Because remember, I said the decree is something that takes place in time and space, right? The decree is outside of time and space in the sense that it's part of the nature and character of God, but the practical aspects of this decree occur in time and space. So it sounds as though I'm contradicting myself by speaking of election and the next one that we're going to look at as clearly acts of God outside of time and space, and yet I'm referring to them inside of time and space. So which is it? Am I being, do I have multiple personality disorder here this morning and not able to figure out which way it is? No, I would argue, in fact, that these are clearly acts of God outside of time and space, in eternity past, no doubt, But from the perspective of Paul in this particular verse, and from our point of view, they are necessary to the reality of time and space itself. The choice, in other words, of God in election is not some theoretical idea. It occurs, it becomes, as I said before, by virtue of its reality in time and space. So while certainly it is true that election God has done before he created the world, he did it before the creation of the world to have an effect inside the creation of the world. Thus we can say, with all honesty, that this is in fact an act in time and space. That's how I'm wiggling my way out of that one. The biblical doctrine of election, then, this idea of God having chosen, is very simply defined. Very simply defined, the doctrine of election is the act of God before creation to choose some to be saved. Okay? Just make it really simple. The act of God to choose before creation some within creation to be saved. I remember I said a few weeks ago that grace is a choice. Fundamentally, grace is a choice. A lot of people think that grace is some sort of tangible substance like honey that flows out. It's not. The fact of the matter is that grace is a choice. It is a fundamental choice on the part of God to act benevolently towards us. Given that grace is fundamentally a choice, then election is the beginning act of that grace. It is the beginning choice of God. And this, of course, is in the face of the reality that all human beings stand before God in a reprobate state. The reprobate state is the sovereign choice of God. Again, let's put it back into the character of God. The sovereign choice of God to simply pass over the entire human race unto judgment by virtue of their inclusion in the sin of Adam. When Adam chose to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he condemned himself and all of his posterity to judgment and death. Paul writes in Romans 5 that death is the proof of it. Because everybody dies, no matter how old they are, unfortunately. And the fact of the matter is that God has, what God sees in his world is a sea of reprobate human beings, starting with the first one and going through all the rest. The opposite of election then is reprobation. God says, I'm simply going to leave the entire race in its natural state, and they're all going to death and destruction. It is like a giant river of humanity, and everybody is in it, and they're all flowing towards the waterfall of judgment and destruction. That's what God sees in this creation. Or better, this is what God has foreseen in his creation. That all humanity is in its reprobate state. Listen, you should not be surprised that people in this world who do not know Christ act in immoral ways. You should not be surprised or shocked by that. In fact, your response to that was, well, this is being what they are. And I'm sorry, there are not enough boycotts of Disney that are ever going to change reprobate hearts into being better. The fact of the matter is, the human race is in utter reprobation because God has passed over this world and all people in it. And frankly, that's what he should have done. Just kept right on leaving us in our current state to just go away into judgment. But God in his grace, remember, that choice, has chosen to choose some of those reprobates to be the recipients of his mercy. He chose, Paul says, us. Paul's writing to a group of believers in a church. And he says, it is God who chose us out of that sea of reprobation, out of that river of reprobation, to be the recipients of his grace. And there are a number of characteristics of election that you see here in this particular passage as Paul speaks of it. First, election, this choice of God, is personal. Personal. It is a choice by God of specific individuals from within the sea of humanity. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." The "you" in there is singular. You. There are people today who utterly disagree with the idea that God elects. And so they say, well, that word "elects" in the Bible is really just a class kind of thing. God elects a class of people. He just says, I'm going to create this world, and then I'm going to choose the whole group of people that who will believe in me. It's this class structure idea. They argue, in fact, that this phrase "in him" is that indication of that class level, even as he chose us in him. And they say, well, you know, God has a people and they belong to Jesus because they themselves belong to Jesus. And so God is elect just a class of people in Christ. They argue that humanity must be able to choose God or reject him in order to be free. I mean, after all, if I'm a free creature, I should be free. Free to choose or not to choose. Okay, in a libertarian sense of that phrase. But the problem is, this goes against the very nature of how humanity was created in the first place. I dare you to find the phrase "free will" anywhere in the Bible. I'll wait. I'm going to be here a long time. Because it isn't there. The concept of free will is an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. We were not created to be free creatures. We were created to be creatures who were bound by boundaries established even by God himself. In our Friday morning Bible study in Genesis, and this is a shameless plug for that particular study, we are studying Genesis chapters 1 and 2 right now. We're into the creation of humanity. And what's fascinating, always been fascinating to me about this creation of Adam, is that God took this man, created him perfectly, created his wife from him perfectly, and he put them in a garden which was perfect in every sense. And then he sticks a tree in the middle of that garden and says, you are free to eat or do anything you want in this garden of any kind, any direction, at any pace, except do not eat from that tree. The tree represented the boundary for Adam that defined the extent of his freedom. Was Adam free to do anything he wanted? Answer, no. Well, there was one tree he was forbidden to eat from. There was a boundary established. We are not created as utterly libertarian free creatures. We are constrained by many, many things. I'm sure that the officer that pulls you over to give you a ticket for exceeding the speed limit will accept your argument that you are free to go as fast as you want because you have free will. How's that work, David? Does that work? Will you accept that argument if I use that? Uh-huh. Somehow I don't believe that. Somehow I don't believe that. The fact is that when you argue that election is a class because we are because we have freedom to choose God, destroys the very essence of the divine decree itself. And here's what's fascinating to me. Those who argue that election is a personal, is our personal choice and we get to decide yay or nay. What's fascinating about that is that we're elected as a class, but we still have to believe individually. Excuse me. How does that work exactly? We are chosen in him. Our election is personal. We are chosen in him, in the redemptive work of Christ, It is a choice by God to include us in the covenantal relationship of redemption established in the divine decree. Make no mistake about it. The Father and the Son covenanted together personally to save a people, to choose a people, to identify them. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I will lose none of them. The sheep hear my voice and they know me. That's personal, my friends. Election is not some theoretical class. God has elected people he knows by name. Secondly, it is eternal. It is a choice by God outside the framework of time. Therefore, it cannot be undone. Now, you see, there are many people today who believe that election is really nothing more than God responding to our choice. Responding to our choice. In fact, that's sort of the way that many semi-Pelagians put it today. Well, God doesn't really elect you in advance. He just looks at you and sees you choose him, so then he chooses you. Which just makes me want to spin, because it's like, have you never taken a logic class? To God, but here's my response to that. If you believe that God responds to you on the basis of what you have done, then you believe that God is obligated to you. That God, the eternal God, is now obligated to you. As though God, the eternal God, who knows no constraints, who calls himself the I Am, the self-sufficient, self-existent one, somehow decides, I'm going to limit my entire freedom as God to your decision. I'm going to become obligated to the creature as the creator. Paul says, we are chosen before the foundation of the world, in God's eternal time frame, which means that God has made a choice within his eternal decree as a part of his larger divine plan to create, redeem, and consummate a world to his glory so that we are permanently joined to it. The decree is eternal because it exists outside of time and space first. And then comes to pass inside of time and space. The decree of God is not just plan B. Or in some way, God looking to me and saying, well, there's one guy that gets it. Okay, I choose him. No, this is God's purpose from before the foundations of the world. To say, I have an eternal plan. Thus, an eternal purpose, thus a decree of election that cannot be undone by anything within time and space. This goes to the essence of our discussion of perseverance this morning. How can we persevere in our faith? And the answer is because God has a purpose within us eternally, not just for the moment. It is an eternal decree. It is personal. It is eternal, and of course, it is unconditional. It is within God's decree to choose a people without any regard of the condition of those chosen. As I said a moment ago, it's many people today who believe that, well, the doctrine of election isn't God just, choosing people. It's God choosing people that choose him. That's a condition. But remember, if God's choice is to be based on something outside of himself, then it becomes an obligation upon him, and it cannot be true. See, the fact is, for God to look upon us, even if he looks down the corridors of time, what he's going to see is not people who choose him, but rather he's going to see a sea of humanity that is in utter rebellion against him. That's what he's going to see. What he sees today as he looks into this world as his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth looking for who is faithful to him, guess what he sees? He sees a people that are in open and utter rebellion against him. He sees people that hate him. He sees people that would rather shake their fist at him and deny him for all eternity rather than to do one single thing in his law. I am convinced that hell is not a place where people whine about the fact that they didn't get an opportunity to believe or pine for another chance to believe. No, that's not hell. Hell is a place where God is going to remove his hand of grace from those who are there. Thus, they will be as rebellious against their Creator as they could possibly be, and they will be like that for all eternity. James White once said that his view of hell is like this. You could take a man out of hell, it's been after having been there for 5 million years, set him in a chair before Almighty God and say to him, "Will you now obey God's law?" That man will get up and go back to hell rather than obey one aspect of God's law. God doesn't see a race of people who are looking for him or seeking after him or wanting to find him or wanting to find salvation. No. What God sees is a rebellious, reprobate, cold-hearted, stony people who hate him. And so if God looks down the corridor of time looking for someone, he's not going to find anyone. Thus, election must be unconditional. It cannot be based on something good in us, because there is nothing good in us, but only evil all the time. We are living in the days of the judges, when everyone does what is good in his own mind, right? We're living in those days. It's always been like that. So election, God choosing, is personal. It's about you. It's about me. It's eternal. It's God's plan to do it and make it happen to the end. And it's unconditional. It's not based on something good with me. And that should be such good news to us, because we cannot possibly be saved by virtue of anything good in us. And we cannot stand before God and say, "Well, I'm just a little smarter than the guy down the street." No. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's election is so that you and I would be holy and blameless before him. That's its purpose. You are not saved just so you get to go to heaven when you die. You are saved to be holy and blameless in the sight of our God. That is his decree. That is his purpose. God has set aside a people to himself, and he has said, "These are my people. I'm choosing them because I want to. I'm establishing a permanent relationship with them, and my goal in them is to make them holy. I want to make them just like Jesus Christ, my son." Which leads us to word two. The second blessed work that Paul speaks of, here's predestination. Okay, let me say that. Predestination. Okay, I've said it. There's that P word. That's the P word I was referring to. Predestination. The biblical doctrine of predestination is very much a subset of the doctrine of election. Okay? Simple. Not so simple for most human beings, but simple. It's the act of God to establish the destiny of the elect in advance. Okay? Very simply. God says, "These are my people, and this is what I've determined for them to be." So, to be elect is to be predestined. To be predestined is to be elect. They go hand in hand. They cannot be separated from one another. It's the natural parallel. Now, there are characteristics to predestination that Paul speaks of here, just as he does of election. Election is eternal, unconditional, and personal. Personal, unconditional, and permanent, sorry. But predestination has characteristics as well. Listen to how Paul says it. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. First, it is according to the last two words of verse 4. Very bad verse break, by the way. Because the last two words of verse 4 really are the key words that begin verse 5. In love. In love. This God has drawn us to himself. He has elect us to himself. He has decided that we are going to be made holy and blameless before him. And that is a loving act. It is the ultimate loving act. See, I could spend an hour and 13 minutes on this one, because today, what is the chief characteristic of God spoken of in most theological circles? His love, right? Rob Bell sold a lot of books using this concept, right? God is love, and that's all he is, and everything about him is love, but their understanding of love is pathetic, dare I say, because their view of love is some emotional construct in which God has some sort of relationship with us in which he allows us to just be what we want to be. That's not loving. It's not loving to say to your kids, do whatever you want. Just be whatever you want to be. I don't care. How many parents would you consider to be? Well, there's too many that do that, unfortunately, in our day. And they think they're loving their kids. They're not. The proof is when they become adults, right? To love is to say, I have determined, this is God speaking, I have determined that you are not going to be what you were. You're going to be something else. That's real love. If our natural choice of destiny is to rebel against God, then the ultimate act of love is to change our destiny. To predestine us to something else, right? I'm going to say this probably many times while I'm your pastor. I'm going to say this until you get it. The judgment of God is to give us what we want. The judgment of God is to give us exactly what we want. If we want it, God says, fine, I'll give it to you. But that's not loving. That's judgment. That's what hell's going to look like. A whole lot of people get in exactly what they want. What do they want? They want to be in rebellion against their God. They don't want to obey him. They want to do what they want. They want to be God. That's judgment, my friends. That's not love. Love is for God to intervene against our natural desires. For God to say, your destiny is not in your hands. Because if your destiny was in your hands, you would destroy yourself. I'm going to love you enough to change your destiny. In his decree, God's very nature as love, 1 John 4:8, comes to bear as he looks upon his elect with an eye towards moving them to a perfect destiny. Predestination is loving. The guy with the crooked finger didn't think so, but he was wrong. Second, this is to our adoption. It is to the end of us becoming the very sons and daughters of God himself. Oh, this is so deeply a Pauline concept. Because Paul did not see himself any longer as an outcast, but saw himself as a very son and daughter of God. And what makes it so ironic is that as a Jew, that's what Paul always thought he was. But now he's come to realize the true nature of what it means to be a true son or daughter of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, he speaks of it. Galatians 4, he speaks of it. It's the idea of being an heir, H-E-I-R, an heir of the eternal things of God. and to being a co-heir with Jesus Christ, of having the same things that Christ has, to be given all that Christ has been given, having a destiny of being fully a part of the family of God Himself, brothers and sisters together with Christ as our quote-unquote elder brother, welcomed into the presence of the Father and coming to possess everything that the Son has been given by the Father. Now that's, my friend, a destiny. That's more than, you know, a cloud and a harp, you know, and a little castle on a hill with a little gold road leading up to it. The real destiny is not heaven. The real destiny is to become sons and daughters of the living God, being drawn together in a perfect family. I am convinced that the church is a picture of that family life in this world imperfectly. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, someday there's going to be a perfect version of that family where there won't be a weird uncle anymore. Where we'll all be perfectly brothers and sisters with one another. Now we are brothers and sisters together in the church, still in our sinful condition. It's not perfect yet, but oh, one day all of that will be lifted away. And we will be adopted as the sons and daughters of Christ into a perfect family, predestined to experience a perfect family. And then thirdly, not only is it loving, and not only is it to our adoption, but it is purposeful. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The resounding accolades of all time will be paid to God because of His choice to save us. Listen, the destiny of the elect is ultimately to glorify God, not to satisfy our needs. The ultimate purpose of salvation isn't just to get you across the finish line into heaven. No, it's to accomplish through us God's glory. The divine decree of God accomplishes this purpose because it shows His grace through us and accomplishes what God had predestined to accomplish. Remember I said we are elect to a goal. The goal is part of what it means to be elect. It's purposeful. We are predestined to be the everlasting joy and crown of the glory of God. Let me say that again. We are predestined to be, as members of the elect, the joy and the crown of God. Dare I say that I believe that God's joy will be inexhaustible when He sees all things consummated in us. That picture of Christ putting His arm around us and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servants." The smile on His face will be so great, it will be beyond our comprehension. And it won't be because we accomplished something. It will be because His purpose is finally accomplished in all things. The goal of that decree established by God so far in the past will now be perfectly done. And He will see it in us. He will see it in us. Not that we deserve it. Not that we earned it. Not that we did a thing to accomplish it. But because it will be what He has purposed to do in all things. Listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what He's done. He has acted commendably, blessedly, to set us aside to be His own and set our destiny to be one of perfect glory unto Himself. Therefore, He is to be praised forevermore. We won't have to be coerced into praising God forever. Because as members of the elect, we will be transformed into a people who will see this great decree fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ. And we will naturally praise this God for what he's done. Now, we should be praising him even now for that. We should be understanding these two doctrines in a way that they radically change the way that we think about everything in our existence. Because if we are, in fact, members of the elect by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ and have been predestined to the glory of our God, that should change everything you do. Everything you think. Everything you do. Make no mistake about it. These are not just some theoretical ideas that we should talk about out there in soteriological land or living in some ivory-towered castle somewhere where we talk about theology all day. No, this is you and I going into our day-to-day jobs, going out of this building and going to work tomorrow morning, Monday, going into that work and thinking to myself, I am a member of the elect. God has drawn me to himself and he's predestined me to his glory. And today I'm going to do this work that he has set before me with all of its toil and all of its trouble. But I'm going to do it to bring glory to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your decree from eternity past to draw people to yourself in Jesus Christ. Thank you for electing a people personally, unconditionally, and eternally to be a part of that decree and then predestining them, changing their destiny for all eternity according to the counsel of your way and your purpose to glorify yourself in all things. We who trust in you by faith are the recipients of this grace as members of that number. And I pray, O God, that as we go out of this place today, we won't just think of election and predestination as some sort of theoretical ideas involving our understanding of soteriology as Reformed Baptists, but rather, we'll think about these things as the very essence of what it means to live every day. Help me, O God, to not take this for granted. But help me, O God, to see it in such a way that it makes my heart ache. To love you and serve you and obey you and glorify you with everything I think, everything I say, and everything I do. You would have left me in the river of death had it not been for your eternal choice to rescue me from it. And for that, I am eternally grateful. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.